But metaphors are very important. A metaphor is used to describe something that you don't know by something that you do know. Like when the psalmist says, "The Lord is my rock." He doesn't mean a literal rock, does he? No, he means to bring in something we know about the characteristic of a rock. It's solid, it's firm, it's unbreakable, to something that we don't know, God. We don't know God without comparing him to something else. All of our language about God is metaphorical, or what we call analogical. That is, comparing it with something similar. And so metaphors are very important in Scripture. By associating the unknown with the known, we gain clarity and insight. Metaphors are very important. Christ is described as the head of the church. But what does that mean? As we mine Scripture to find just what that means, what we will find is that headship of Christ is a doctrine that gives us great hope and comfort. So to begin our series on the church, it's fitting for us to begin with Christ. Christ is the head of the church. There's a plethora of metaphors used in the New Testament to describe the relationship between Christ and his church, right? A foundation with a building built on top of it. We sung of that. The church is one foundation. A branch, right? A vine and a branch. The body with a head. Well, what does Christ as head of the church mean? And as we dig into that, we're going to look at the letter to the Ephesians. We're going to look at chapter 1, verse 22 through 23, and chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. And we're going to bring in some of the context of those sections to give some understanding. We're going to spend a lot of time in Ephesians over the next few weeks. One, because our ladies have just finished the studies on Ephesians. And two, because Ephesians is a rich theological book. Just a few short chapters, but Paul really sets out the glory of the gospel and how we live in it. And so as we look at this text, what we're going to find is that Paul uses the word head in two different senses. One, he uses it figuratively as a king, somebody with authority and rule. That's a head. And then he uses it in an organic sense as a head and a body, vitally connected together. So we're going to look at those two senses that Paul uses to better understand how Christ is head of the church. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. If you don't have a Bible, the text is printed for you in your bulletin. And if you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, please come and see me. I want to get you a Bible. Before we dig into this chapter, we need to know a little bit of something about the letter to the Ephesians. Now, the letter to the Ephesians is probably a circular letter that was meant to go to many different churches, along with the rest of the churches in Asia Minor. You might think of the seven churches in John's Revelation. Those seven churches were foundational for the churches in the area. And it's possible, I would say probable, that the letter to the Ephesians is the letter that Paul mentions at the end of his letter to the Colossians, where he says to the Colossian church, "I wish that you would read also the letter that is to the church in Laodicea." And that letter doesn't survive. But many scholars think that the letter of Ephesians was that letter. Because it was circular in nature, it was meant to go around to all of the churches. So in the letter of the Ephesians, Paul is setting forth the glory of the gospel, how we are called and brought into the covenant family of God. And we're going to interrupt into that section where Paul is praying. He's telling the church about his prayer. And the content of his prayer is very rich. And so we're going to mine that so we can understand a little bit about Christ's headship. Look with me at Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, which gives light to us. We ask that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonders therein. For we pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Let me summarize what Paul is saying, because we're not going to look at all of Paul's prayer. We're going to focus our comments on verses 22 to 23. But Paul prays, and specifically that the eyes of their hearts, that is the church in Ephesus, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so that they would see and know three things. He wants them to know the hope of their calling, the riches of their inheritance, and the greatness of his power towards us. We're going to focus on that expression, the greatness of his power. What does Paul mean by that? Well, he means several things. First, in verse 20, he means that he raised Christ from the dead. It's that power. And second, in verse 20, he seated him at his right hand of power. And that's called his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, into glory, in his new, resurrected, glorified body, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And then in verse 21, he is put over all things, over everything, above all rule and authority and power and dominion. All of these things, Christ is over as ruler and authority and Lord. And then God gave him, the one who is over all things, the one who has everything in subjection under him, God gave him as head over to the church. Gave him to the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all things. The question is, why does Paul want the Ephesian church to know this? Why does he want them to know that Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, has been given to the church as head? Well, what Paul is saying is exactly what Jesus said that we read earlier in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Paul is using head in a figurative sense, as that of a king or a ruler of a people, like a head of state or a head of government. We have both of those in our presidential system. And Mr. Donald Trump, our chief executive, is head of state and head of government. So we understand how to use that word head in that sense. It means somebody who has authority, who rules, a leader, who has been given dominion. But Jesus' rule is not just over a state or a group of states. His rule is over all. Notice, all, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So not just men, not just governments and nations, but also principalities and powers, demonic realms, angels. Christ has been made head over all things. There is nothing outside the purview of his dominion. Christ is head over all, and Christ is preeminent. And God gave him to the church. Gave him to the church. Now, you might be asking, I thought Christ already had dominion. I thought he already was sovereign. He's He's God. I thought from eternity he was sovereign and ruled. Wasn't he the agent in creation? As we see in Colossians 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. And you're right, he was. But he was that as the second person of the Trinity. The what we call the Logos, the divine word of God. But now, when he rose from the dead and is seated at God's right hand, he is seated as a God-man, fully God and fully man. Have you ever stopped to think about that? There is a man on the throne in heaven, and he represents you as your head. I sometimes think that we just gloss over that and we don't realize what's happening. We have a king, great David's greater son, sitting in session in the heavenly places at God's right hand. That's a place of supreme power and authority. As an illustration, John in Revelation 5 sees a lamb that was slain. And in verse 2 it says, and no one, he sees the Ancient of Days with a scroll. And no one can open this scroll. No one is qualified. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. You see, Adam failed as a king. But then in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, it says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You see, John sees a vision of the Ancient of Days, and he has a scroll, and no one can open it. And then the Lamb that was slain, comes and opens the scroll. And they all cry out, worthy are you, Lord. From the very beginning, Adam was created to rule and reign as a king in the garden. But he failed at his task to keep and tend the garden. He failed to expel that ancient serpent, the devil. And then Israel after him also failed, as we look at king after king who is meant to embody faithfulness fail. We get glimmers, we get pictures of it in David, a man after God's own heart, but not quite. And then there's hope with Solomon. And it seems at the height of his glory, God has endowed him with all this wisdom, and he's making alliances with all the nations, but he fails. He does exactly what God tells the kings not to do. He amasses wives and horses and gold. The three things in Deuteronomy that the kings were prohibited from doing. And all his wives entice him to follow after idols. And so we're plunged again, and we see that the kings are not enough, and one after another, until finally the kingdom is ripped from them and they're cast out into exile. No king, no hope of a king. And then Jesus comes. He comes a king like no other, born a baby, humble. He doesn't wield a sword. He wields the sword of his mouth. And he comes and he dies. He's the lamb that was slain, the perfect sacrifice. And Christ is found worthy because he was slain, because of his blood. He ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And that's the church, his kingdom that he has made. And that's our king. If Christ is your king in heaven, why is your heart not there with him? Why are you so worried about earthly kings? Princes, rulers, authorities. Why do we find ourselves so preoccupied with this election? This one or this one? If it's this one, the world's going to end. If this is this one, the world's going to end. Why are we so preoccupied with earthly princes whose power is dismal compared to the omnipotent, sovereign Lord? And we're worried about this election. We're worried that somehow, if this one gets in, God's plans are going to be thwarted. And somehow the church will be destroyed, or our nation, or... And fear and anxiety creeps in, and we think, this is it! We've got to get this right. The Christ, your King, is in heaven, ruling and reigning. And he's just. He's not like Donald Trump or Joe Biden, because neither one of them can enact justice like God. Neither one of them will rule equitably. I guarantee you that. But Jesus does. His kingship is just and equitable. How could any plans of Christ ever fail, seeing that he is over all and he has authority over everything? Listen to these words of the Puritan John Flavel. He, that is Christ, sits in heaven on purpose to manage all to the advantage of his church. Are our enemies powerful? Lo, our King sits on the right hand of power. Are they subtle and deep in their contrivances? He that sits on the throne overlooks all they do. Heaven overlooks hell. He that sits in the heavens beholds and laughs. Psalm 2. He may permit his enemies to straighten them in one place, but it shall be for their enlargement in another. For it is with the church as it is with the sea. What it loses in one place, it gets in another. So it really loses nothing. He may suffer them also to distress us in outwards, but shall be recompensed with inward and better mercies. And so we shall lose nothing by that. A footstool, you know, is useful to him that treads on it and serves to lift him up higher. So shall Christ's enemies be to him and his, albeit they think not so. Why are we fearful about history? Why are we afraid that if this person gets in, somehow the church will be in danger? Christ rules both universally over the church, but he rules over the providential kingdom as well, the whole universe. But the whole world is subordinate to his spiritual kingdom. That means that God is working, in Christ is working everything together for the good of his people. Everything, as King of the universe, the mediator so guides the destinies of individuals, of social groups, and of nations as to promote the growth, the gradual purification, and the final perfection of his people, which he has redeemed by his blood. Do you get that? Everything in history that's happening outside the church is for the benefit of the church. That means the pandemic, the coronavirus, is not outside God's plans and works for the good of his people. Do you believe that? Because, brothers and sisters, I often don't. I think, why me, God? Why did you bring this at the beginning of my ministry? Why did I have to start as Hope Church's pastor right in the middle of a pandemic? This can't be according to your plan, because I can't do my job. But it is. We have to see that. We have to see that God subordinates everything for the purpose of his church, the redeemed people of God that he is making perfect by his blood. And if we don't believe that, we will cave in under the weight of all that is going on around us. 100 days of protesting. Anarchy. And we're all afraid. We don't want it to come here. We want to support black lives. Of course we do. We want to see whites and blacks reconciled in the gospel. But we don't want to see the whole world burn because of it. But we don't have to fear. The amazing thing is the path of Christ's exaltation, it fills up with hope because, brothers and sisters, we went with him. Remember a few weeks ago, we talked about eschatology. You guys remember that big word, eschatology, the study of last things? And we talked about this already, but not yet. When Christ ascended into heaven, he finished. He won the decisive battle against Satan. Everything else is just skirmishes. It's just mopping up. We're just finishing we're just finishing until Christ comes again to finally judge. That's called already, but not yet. Already, the kingdom of God is perfect in Christ. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. That means we get to share in everything that he has and all of his benefits. And so if Christ has ascended on high, we too will ascend in glory with new glorified bodies. And already now, Paul says, we're ruling and reigning with him. The knowledge that Christ is king, is head over all, and given to the church should move us to great acts of worship. How many are dull and lethargic when coming to worship the great king? It's not so when you see a celebrity. When you see somebody famous, you gawk and you blush and get your camera out and you want to get a picture with them and you tell everybody about it. But you're coming into the presence of God. And we come and we're tired and we think, I got to stand up again. I got to sit down again. But we're coming to the heavenly Jerusalem, Zion, the city of our God. And you have come to worship that great king who is head over the church. How then can you not approach him with reverence and fear and with great honor? When John was in worship on the Lord's day, he sees a vision of the risen, ascended, and reigning Christ, and he falls down dead. Because it's like the sun shining in its full brightness. But that's not often how we approach worship, is it? We approach it for what I can get out of it. What's in it for me? How can I be encouraged and edified? And I pray that you are encouraged and edified. But that's not why we're here. We're here to praise and worship our great King. And that is the vision of Christ that I'm trying to impress upon you. The vision of a ruler in absolute authority and dominion over all things. But Paul expands our vision of Christ as head by using that word also in an organic sense. Turn with me to chapter 4. And Paul, in this section, I'm going to just summarize for you what he's talking about. And then we're going to look at verse 15 and 16, and it's printed there in your bulletin. Paul, after plumbing the theological depths, moves to ground what God has done for us. We call these the indicatives. These are the things God has done for you. He has saved and justified and sanctified you and will glorify you. These are things that are done. You don't do anything to earn them or to acquire them. They're done for you. God has done them. And then Paul shifts and begins to talk about what we do in response. That's called the imperatives. And the order is important, right? Paul doesn't say, we do this in order to earn this and get this relationship. That's not how it works. The relationship is already founded, and then we respond in gratitude. Well, this is part of the response. Paul is saying, we are to walk in a certain manner, worthy of our calling, in unity. And then he says further, in his ascension, that is Christ, in Christ's ascension and his session, that is his seating at the right hand of God, Christ has given gifts to the church: apostles, evangelists, pastor teachers. These gifts he's given to the church. And we're going to talk about that next week. These he gave so that the church will be equipped for the work of ministry, for the purpose of attaining maturity, mature manhood, what Paul calls the fullness of Christ. This was to keep us from being tossed to and fro by the prevailing winds of the times and the crafty, manipulative speech of false teachers. We need to know the truth so we can speak the truth in love, to keep from being thrown off track. And then in verse 15, Paul says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This image, this sense of head that Paul uses, is organic. It's Christ vitally connected as head is to body. Now, Paul here is speaking of our conforming our lives unto Christ. But because of our union with him, it's much more than just following Christ's example. Christ is just not a good person that we just try to live our lives up to. Christ actually died and purchased our salvation, including our sanctification, so that we can walk in that newness of life. He secured that already. And because we have been united to him, it's intimate, that connection. It's not just as an example that we look to. He elaborates this in Colossians 2:19. I want you to get the language here. He says, "Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God." You get a picture of a body that is functioning properly. It's growing together. It has one purpose and aim, right? Directed by the head. And the body goes where the head tells it to go and does what the head tells it to do. There's an intimate, vital connection. I suppose in a science fiction movie, you can have a body with no head. But you can't have a body with no head. It just doesn't work. The head, you need that vital connection. This growth, Paul says, comes from Christ. Christ is the source and life and power of our growth so that we can walk in a manner worthy of that calling. But this growth, notice it's also symmetrical. When each part is working properly. Paul says we can't have a church where only some of the members do anything. Imagine if you had a body and didn't have all your organs. That's a dying body, or it's already dead. You can't live without all the members working together properly. In order for us to reach that mature manhood, the fullness of Christ, we have to have proportionality. All members need to be working together for the growth and maturity and the fullness of Christ. I said that last week because our current evangelical mindset is very, very individualistic. I'm always going to push against that. We are saved as individuals, of course, but we're not saved individually. We're saved as a body of people that God in Christ is the head of. And in Christ, we are all united together. You can't be united to the head without also being united to its members. Therefore, we are members of one another, right? We're together in this. There's an intimate connection not only between the head, but between the body members. One of us suffers and we all suffer. Right? One of us suffers. If we don't all suffer, what is that saying? What is that saying about the connections we have with one another? What about if our brother and sister in a foreign country is suffering? Should we not suffer then with them? Of course we should. We should be feeling deeply the persecution that brothers and sisters face on a daily basis. We're far too soft in this Western context. We find the simplest things difficult. But our brothers and sisters are really suffering for their lives in many countries. And we are united to them because we are united to the head. Christ as head is the source and power of our lives. But how do you stay vitally connected to the head? How do we stay connected? What John in the gospel calls abiding. How do we abide in Christ? Well, the confession or the catechism is very helpful here. It says in question 88, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? What are the means that Christ communicates all of his benefits to us? How do we receive those benefits? And it says, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially word, sacrament, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. And it goes on to say, how is this word made effectual? And it says, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of salvation, building them up, convincing and converting sinners, and building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. How do we maintain a vital connection to the head? You got to be steeped in this. It's his word. You have to be connected to his word, which is the outward and ordinary means whereby the Spirit effectually works, gives us the benefits of redemption. It goes on in question 90, how does this word to be read and heard that it can be effectual to salvation? That the word may be effectual, we must attend to it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Diligence, preparation, prayer. Is this how we're coming to the Word of God? Or is it a verse a day that comes up on your Facebook meme? You will die. You will die if that's all of the Word that you get. I will say this analogy until I'm blue in the face. We all eat every day, three times a day. Some of us put a lot of work into the meals we make. Do you put that much work into feasting on the Word of God? Do you give diligence, preparation, and prayer when you come? Do you read the devotional that I prepare each week and think through the questions and meditate on the text before you come to worship? These are ways that we can stay vitally connected to the head. We have to avail ourselves of the means of grace that God has given us. We can't expect life apart from those. We can't expect life apart from coming to his word. We can't expect life apart from the church, the dispenser of these means of grace, word and sacrament and prayer. These are vital. And let me say this to those who are worshiping online. You must work 10 times harder to cultivate an attitude of reverence and fear as you come to worship God. I know the tendency is to be comfy, sitting on your lazy boy. No one sees you, no one knows, but worship is not passive. It's not something you watch someone do. It's something you engage in with your whole body, with your heart. It would be so easy to slip into bad habits. But those, if you slip there, it will be easy to do it the rest of the week as well. If you don't prepare to come to worship, why would you prepare to read your Bible on Monday morning? Why would you prepare Monday evening to gather your family together and open up the Word and pray? The answer is you wouldn't. To cultivate that union with Christ, what Jesus in John's Gospel calls abiding, we have to stay vitally connected by soaking in his Word daily. all this begs the question, what if I don't know Jesus as king? What if Jesus is not my king? How do I get into the kingdom? This is the question that Nicodemus asks Jesus. He comes to him at night. How do I get in? Flesh and blood cannot inherit. It's only the will of God. You have to be born again by the Spirit. You have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe that he's your sacrifice, that he's your king, and you have to profess faith in him. That's your allegiance. That's your pledge of loyalty and obedience to him as in his kingship. If that's not true of you, don't leave here today without talking to me or one of our elders. We press our way into the kingdom of God because we want to take hold of Christ, our King, the hope that we have. And you know, all of you who know him as your King, you have one job still. Make him known. That's our only job. When Christ saved you, your only response is joy-filled gratitude and publishing that to everyone. The good news of the gospel that in Christ all my sins have been forgiven, and I can't help but tell everyone. We publish the good news that the King is on his throne and he's coming again. My pastor has a saying that we are to say stuff to people about Jesus on purpose. So go say stuff to people about Jesus on purpose. That's our job. That's our task today. Go out from here and publish the good news that Christ is King. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given Christ a kingdom and you have made him to be ruler over all authority, power, dominion, over every name that is named in this life and in the life that is to come. And you have given him as head over all to the church, his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Thank you, Father, that you have made Christ our head, and may we submit to his rule, honor and worship and glorify him as our King and publish the good news of the gospel to everyone. And we pray this in his strong and mighty name. Amen.